We'll be taking a look here at the work of God in salvation and how it is we are made sons and heirs of God, how it is we are freed from bondage to sin, how it is we are brought from death to life. This is the most amazing news possible, so let's prepare our hearts for hearing it. Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight you would sharpen our minds, that you would drive away any sort of lethargy, and that, O Lord, you would prevent the devil from snatching away the word as it is falling. We know, Lord, he loves to take up the seed and ruin it before it can have any effect. We pray that that would not be the case tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me. I am a worm and not worthy, O Lord, but I pray that you would use me to reach the hearts of your people as only, O Lord, the Holy Spirit can. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to award us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Mentioned already several times that this obviously is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I went down to a Reformation conference in Greenville, and we heard many great presentations about Luther in particular, the man who had really the honor given to him by God of starting the firestorm that would become the Reformation. We remember that on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther marched up to the church door at Wittenberg, and he nailed his 95 theses, his 95 disputations with the way the church was going about teaching and preaching to that door. And he expected it to simply precipitate a debate. But what eventually it did was it brought on the Reformation. God used it in a great work of reforming and reviving his church, his people throughout Europe. And what happened as a result of that Reformation, we know, is that Bible doctrines that had been lost or obscured by the traditions and the teachings of men for centuries were recovered, and the gospel light began to shine again. It began to shine intensely in what had been darkness. And it's for that reason that the Reformation slogans was that wonderful phrase, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. The light of the gospel once again shining out in the midst of Europe and many nations, not the least of them, America, were profoundly influenced by the Reformation. And the heritage that that Reformation gave in this country, it was profound. For instance, America quickly became one of the most literate nations on the face of the planet simply because of the emphasis on reading the Word of God. And if people don't know how to read the Word or read, how can they read the Word? So Protestants coming to America made sure that their children knew how to read so that they would be able to search the scriptures for themselves. And their gospel beliefs gave them a profoundly Christian worldview, which directly influenced the shape of the government, the way that Americans treated one another, and so on. America was by no means, of course, a perfect country. It was not God's kingdom on earth. It was not a covenant country in the same sense as ancient Israel. But nonetheless, it was a nation that for two centuries really led in terms of bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. But how are we doing today? It's time for a checkup, isn't it? You know, 500 years on from the Reformation, how are we doing? Well, there was a Lifeway survey a little while ago. In September of 2016, Lifeway is the survey arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they surveyed 3,000 Americans, which actually is a pretty broad survey, about what they believed, what their core doctrines were. We've been talking about the Reformation. So we could talk about the core doctrines that were rediscovered in the Bible and then were fought for and sometimes died for by men like Zwingli and Cranmer and Tyndale, and that was their desire to pass them on down to their descendants because they're the truth, the Word of God. But what do we believe now? What do professing Christians in the United States believe? Well, here are some of the things that they revealed. Two-thirds of the respondents, that is 65%, agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. So, bye-bye, dead in sins and trespasses. We're all basically good at heart, right? Two-thirds say that God accepts worship of all faiths. So, it's not really important that, you know, at one time we were far off from Christ. We could have stayed far off from Christ and still been acceptable to Him. Three-quarters of Americans, that is 77%, say people must contribute their own effort for personal salvation. Half of Americans, 52%, say good deeds help them earn a spot in heaven. Justification by faith alone is disbelieved at this point by 55% of Americans. That should boggle the mind that we have come so far in those 500 years. But don't worry, 6 in 10 Americans say everyone eventually goes to heaven. So no matter what you believe, no matter what you do, 60% of us think you're going to make it into heaven no matter what. And overall, fewer than half of Americans say that those who don't believe in Jesus will go to hell. So once again, children of wrath is dismissed utterly. We're all good enough. We're all going to make it. Ultimately, if you were to, you know, mix this all together, it comes down to it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's all good. You're going to get there eventually. That seems to be the abiding belief. How far we've sunk from that position of Reformation truth. We've actually, if that's an accurate portrayal, and I have no reason to think it isn't, given the conversations that I have with Americans on a regular basis, if that is really where we are, we have actually sunk lower than they were before the Reformation. I would imagine that at least most Europeans believed that there was no way to be saved outside of Christianity. And now, because of the influence of pluralism, and let's face it, simple biblical illiteracy, we have come to a point where we no longer understand the faith that we claim we hold to. What has happened, brothers and sisters, is that knowledge of the Bible is at a very low ebb in our age. And a quick survey of this one chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, would quickly destroy almost all of the beliefs that were expressed in that survey. And they would quickly impress upon us that it is only by that wonderful Bible doctrine, justification by faith alone, that we can be made right with God. So, what I want to do here, and I want to impress this upon you, is we talk about justification by faith. I don't want you to think that this is a doctrine, that it's simply theory that we're supposed to hold on to and believe because we happen to be Reformed Christians. But rather, I want us to understand this is the way that people are reconciled to God. This is the only way that we can be saved. This is the only way we can avoid an eternity in hell. And knowing these things, we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to pass them on to other people. Because they don't know these things. I remember talking to somebody in Washington, D.C. a little while back, and they said, well, you know, what do you talk about as a pastor? I mean, everybody in America is a Christian. You just kind of remind them of the things they already know, I guess, right? Tell them to be good and stuff like that. My jaw kind of dropped, and everybody in America is a Christian, you know? It was mind-boggling. People don't know these things, clearly. Just what we went over in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is completely obscure to most Americans. So you have a responsibility as those who know these things to share them gently, diligently, winsomely, but to share them with others whenever you have an opportunity. But what is justification anyway? Let's make sure we know what we're talking about before we go and talk to people. What is it? I mean, justification is kind of a big word, especially in the modern age. Well, a very good summary of justification is given to us in question and answer 33 of the Shorter Catechism. It says this: what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So where are our works in that justification? Where are they? It's not a rhetorical question. They aren't there. Our works play no role in our justification. The righteousness that we need is not the filthy rags that I spoke of this morning that we can do. The righteousness that we need is the perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, our righteousness, imputed to us, that is transferred to us. Imputed is a word which implies that something that somebody else had is handed over to us. So, for instance, I could, although I probably wouldn't use this word, and I don't really have this much, I could impute $1,000 to your bank account, and boom, suddenly it goes from being mine to being yours. That's imputation, to give us something that we did not have before. And in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And that's pretty important, that we would have his righteousness. And therefore, justification, brothers and sisters, is not a word that we should forget. In fact, it's so important. I didn't know this was going to be quoting Calvin Day. I'm sorry. I could have picked several other reformers. Let's not speak hyperbolically. But Calvin said of justification, "This is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation nor one on which to build piety toward God." Justification, the hinge upon which religion turns. Without justification, you don't have true religion. All you've got is miserable works righteousness. And everybody who depends upon that will come equally short of heaven at the last day. Because of the importance of justification by faith alone, Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article upon which the church literally stands or falls. If the church doesn't get this doctrine right, if it adds to justification or it takes away from justification, what does that mean? It ceases to be an authentic church. If you find yourself, therefore, in a place where they are teaching that you are justified by either your works, as the Mormons teach, or you are justified by faith and works, as the Roman Catholics teach, run. Get out. Because this is not a place that is teaching the gospel. If you are in a church that similarly has no clue how people are justified, if the topic never comes up, that too is someplace you need to escape from. Now, justification by faith alone is not only something that we find in Ephesians 2. It's a key concept throughout the Pauline epistles, but not just the Pauline epistles. You'll find it all through the New Testament, and you will find it even in the Old Testament. It is a bedrock idea throughout the Word of God. It is something, however, that the church in the Middle Ages lost its grip on, and instead began teaching that men were justified not by faith, but by faith plus works. And Paul has shown throughout his work, and even in Ephesians 2, that all men were born into this world guilty of sin. They were all born dead and incapable of doing the kind of works of perfect righteousness that would earn salvation for them in the first place. He says that far from being able to earn our salvation through our works, we all stand condemned and guilty before God, and there is no way to be saved by works. We start at a massive debit. We start in the red. And there is no way that we are going to be able to work ourselves into the black, so to speak. Now, if any man who lived could have kept the law, there would have been the possibility of his being saved by his law-keeping, perhaps. But only one man in all the history of the world, only one mere man, I should say, in all the history of the world, had any ability to save himself by keeping the law of God. Who was that? No, Jesus actually didn't need to keep the law of God because he was sinless and perfect. He did for our sake, and he could keep it. Adam, very good. Adam before the fall. But Adam, of course, did he keep the law? No, he failed miserably, and since that time, all of his children, except Jesus Christ, have followed in Adam's footsteps. All mortal men have inherited Adam's sin nature. We see the proof of that in the fact that all mortal men, from their infancy, sin, and as a consequence, all mortal men die. So Paul starts this chapter, Ephesians 2, by saying, "And you he made alive," implying that prior to that we were dead, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Whose rules were we listening to? Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, some of us, the really bad ones, once conducted our... No, he doesn't say that. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He says we all started out dead in sins and trespasses. We all started out spiritually the children of Adam and the children of the devil, listening to his bad advice and headed in the wrong direction. Children of wrath, children who were going to come under God's punishment. Children of wrath are headed for judgment and hell. And in the book of Romans, in Romans 3, Paul makes it clear that all of our attempts at being good or law-keeping are not going to save us. Romans 3:20 tells us simply, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But that doesn't mean that the law is useless. Far from it, Paul discussed some of the good uses of the law at length in his epistles. And the most important use of the law is the first use of the law, which could be summarized by "the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, in God's commandments, we see reflected our own sin. We see we have broken his commandments, and therefore we have sinned. And that knowledge that we are sinners sends us running to the gospel for salvation. It is that use of the law, the pedagogical use, that Paul particularly emphasizes in his work. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, he tells us in Galatians. The Greek slave who used to bring the kids to school in the morning, well, the law to us took us to the one who saved us. And those of you who are converted later in life, I know that you felt that conviction of your sins brought on by the law, the thing that whether it was your conscience convicting you or something in the Word of God. For me, it was the Word of God telling me about the blackness of my own heart, but it gripped you and you knew for a certainty, I can't save myself. And you had that moment that the Jews had when they were listening to Peter preaching on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't have any hope. I can't save myself. I thought that by the works of the law, by my being a son of Abraham, by my being circumcised, by my being a member of the covenant community, by my going to synagogue, by my attending in the temple, by my doing this and that and that, I might be good enough. But now I see that all of my works fall short of God's standard, and I'm just adding sin upon sin. What hope do I have then?" And of course, the hope is given in this glorious "but" that occurs in Ephesians 2:4. But God. Whenever you see that word "but" in Paul, it usually gives us a turning point, something that tells us that everything is about to change. And so, while the Bible tells us very clearly that when we come into this world, we are all dead in sins and trespasses, thieves and liars and murderers, yet there is still salvation. Salvation through the Word of God. Salvation through the work of God. Because God, who is merciful, sent his Son Jesus into the world to save us. And by resting in his completed work, we might be reconciled to the Father. That's the good news of the gospel. And the gospel is not a new teaching. It's something that started way back in Genesis 3:15, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were assured that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it wasn't that they were super saints in the Old Testament who were actually able to keep the law, and that suddenly in the New Testament people stopped being able to keep the law. No man was ever able in and of himself to keep the moral law of God. But in his fallen condition, he broke all the commandments. And so even the saints in the Old Testament, they had to depend upon the Redeemer. They had to believe the promises of God, and then it was accounted to them for righteousness, as it says with Abraham. In fact, one of the things about the Old Testament that I am so very thankful for is that the Old Testament tells us just what kind of terrible sinners God's people could be. I mean, can you think about this? If you were talking about a works-based religion, would you really write that the greatest king of Israel was an adulterer and a murderer? I seriously doubt it. But we are shown the sins of men like David so that we know that these men could not be saved by their good works either. Or better yet, read what it says in Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. This is where I've used the word filthy rags several times, but Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And note that not our sins are like filthy rags. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." And so even back in the Old Testament, they knew that it was only by the promised Messiah. It was only by the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would take our iniquities upon himself that we could be saved. And God had promised to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. Men argue about what the oldest book in the Bible is. There's a lot of speculation, actually, that Job is the earliest book in the Old Testament, written even before the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But even in Job, we find the gospel and Job's dependence. What was it that Job was depending upon? In Job 19, 25 through 27, go ahead and look in Job so that you'll have this and you can hand it to other people and say, look, read, even in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Jesus. In Job 19, 25, we read this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," what's he talking about there? After my skin is destroyed. "After I die and I rot away, this I know." And this is the amazing thing. "Not that in my spirit I shall see God, but rather that in my flesh I shall see God." So he's saying not only he's going to die, he's going to rot away, but then he's going to be what? Resurrected. Even in Job, we have a teaching about resurrection. "That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Isn't that an amazing declaration? He's looking forward to seeing his Redeemer in the resurrection, in the flesh. This is Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible, as I said. And yet even that far back, they weren't depending upon their own works. Now keep in mind, none of these Old Testament saints who were saved through faith alone were made perfectly righteous in their lifetime. None of them were free from sin. For instance, five chapters after we read that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we see him lying about the status of Sarah, telling men that she was his sister and so on. But the thing that these men knew was that their sins, past, present, and future, were paid for. And they had that ongoing reminder that was given through the sacrifices. The blood of goats and bulls could not purge away sin by its own power, but it was a potent reminder of the blood that would be shed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Just as we too have a reminder of the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross to wash away our sins. What is our reminder? We don't sacrifice goats and bulls, but kids, how are we reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ? Which one? Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ took the sins from his elect people and he placed them upon himself and he paid the price for them on the cross. And even in the Old Testament, as I said, we had that beautiful foreshadowing of that came through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest, there were two goats that were involved. One was sacrificed as a sin offering for the sins of God's people, and his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other, though, was called the scapegoat. And what the high priest did was he laid his hands on that goat, and he confessed the sins of the people of Israel. And symbolically, the goat took the sins upon himself, and then he was led away, taken outside of the camp so that it showed them their transgressions had been taken away, never to return, sent away into the wilderness. People often assume that God simply forgets our sins. God can't forget anything. He buries our sins. He sends them as far away from him as can be. "I will never bring them to mind again," is what he says. And in that sacrifice on Yom Kippur, we see two things beautifully symbolized. First, the payment for sin by the death of the sacrifice, and then the removal of sin as they are taken away. Now, it took two goats on Yom Kippur to symbolize those things, but it only took one Jesus to actually do it. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, having taken them upon himself, becoming our sin bearer. That's why he sweat blood in the garden. And then he removed our sins, as Psalm 103:12 puts it, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, we hear of governors and presidents pardoning lawbreakers, but this is not an act of pardon. God is not pardoning the guilty sinner. Our sins have to be paid for. The wages of sin is what, kids?
Death.
And so someone had to die. What God did is he put his own son in our place so that he would die for our sins. And instead of us spending an eternity in hell, that the pains of hell that we would have suffered in eternity were poured out upon his son. And the cross, we see the cross as a symbol. You know, what amazes me is the number of incredibly ungodly people who wear crosses. I was always, you know, struck to the core that he died recently. George Michael was always wearing cross earrings and things like that, when this man fought his entire life against God. But it was simply a designer symbol, something that they wore a lot, particularly in the 80s. Madonna did it all the time as well. It was meaningless, though. But the cross is not merely a symbol. The cross is the heart of the gospel, because it was on the cross that God's propitiating sacrifice in Jesus Christ occurred. Now, today, the words propitiation and expiation have been removed from most Bible translations. They're way too big, we feel, for the modern culture to understand. But I think it's a terrible shame, because those words, propitiation and expiation, have a beautiful meaning to them, both of them. They are very important. So instead of removing those words from our translations, I think we should be about the business of teaching people what they mean. Propitious means favorably inclined. So propitiation is what Christ had to do to make God favorably inclined to us, so that we would pass from being guilty and deserving of punishment to being beloved, so that we would go from being enemies to being sons and daughters. And what had to happen for Christ to work that propitiation for us is he had to die in our place and then give us his righteousness. Now, expiation is to have our sins removed, to have them taken away from us. Easton's Bible Dictionary is very good on this point. It defines expiation this way: guilt is said to be expiated when it is visited with punishment falling on a substitute. Expiation is made for our sins when they are punished not in ourselves, but in another who consents to stand in our room. It is that by which reconciliation is effected. Sin is thus said to be covered by vicarious satisfaction. The cover or lid of the ark is termed in the Septuagint hilasterion, that which covered or shut out the claims and demands of the law against the sins of God's people, whereby he became propitious to them. The idea of vicarious expiation runs through the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices. Everything in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament economy, was pointing forward to what God was going to do through his son Jesus Christ, always sending them forward. And that's one of the reasons, I hope you see this, that God got so mad when they deviated from his worship commands, because suddenly his worship is not pointing forward towards Jesus Christ, it's pointing towards lies and fabrications and false deities and so on. There's no salvation in it. It's not just that he got mad for, you know, you're not following my rules. He's mad because if they continued on in that way, no one was going to be saved. And that was his end. That was his desire. The cross then makes God both just and justifier, because it is there and there alone that the sins of the elect, the sheep that were given to Jesus, are paid for in full, and the ability to adopt these fallen sons and daughters of Adam is made possible. But Jesus did something else for us of critical importance. He not only took away our sins, he established us as righteous in the eyes of God by crediting to us, imputing to us his own righteousness. And this is something that's called, and here's another big phrase, but it's vitally important, dual imputation. What did we give to Christ? We gave our sins to him. And what did he give to us? His righteousness. We gave him our sins. Christ took our filthy rags, imagine this, and put them upon himself. And then he takes off his own spotless garment, his perfect righteousness, and he gives it to us. So that when we stand before God, we're not clad any longer in those awful garments of our own making, but rather his own spotless robe. That's what happens when we stand before God clad in the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees our sins. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is something that was actually spelled out at length in Zechariah chapter 3. This beautiful picture of justification by faith alone in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah. This is another one of those books that I want you to have at hand so that when you get an opportunity to share the gospel with others, you will know where to find the book of Zechariah. In the minor prophets, going to Matthew and then turning back until you find the Z, okay, and then Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3:1 says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." There's a beautiful picture there of the justification that we obtain through faith. Our iniquity is taken away, our filthy garments are removed, and instead the spotless righteousness, the robes, the garments of God's own high priest, that Melchizedek priest, Jesus, are put upon us. And Paul summarizes all of that in this one beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I've said several times, and I hope this never happens, if I only had one verse to take away to a desert island, I would actually pick 2 Corinthians 5:21. That reminder, that constant assurance of salvation and the way that salvation is achieved. Now, Jesus won all of these things for us at the cross, but that justification that we've been talking about is something that didn't happen to us at the cross. Justification has to be applied to us at a moment in time. Brothers and sisters, simply put, even if our sins were paid for at the cross, we are not saved until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is only at that point that the benefits of his atonement are actually applied to us. But the moment that that happens, the very moment that we are regenerated and that faith is given to us as a gift by God, it's God who saves sinners, remember that. If it was up to us to save ourselves or to cooperate with God in our salvation, none of us would be saved. Dead men can do one thing that I know of, get stinky real fast. That's about it. They certainly cannot go in search of salvation. But here's the good news. Although we all like sheep have gone astray, God came after us, and he brings us to him. So, we are saved by this faith, and we need to be willing to receive that faith as the only way of being reconciled to God, and not as a reward for the works that we've done, but simply as a gift. It's rather like on your birthday, kids. How many of you work to obtain birthday presents throughout the year? How many of you do odd jobs for your friends in order to get things given to you? But usually, you are simply given these gifts, whether or not you've done anything worthy of them. And so too, our justification and God's, the faith that we're given, is a gift that we are given. And remember, it's not the faith itself that saves us. It's our faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, that forms this indissoluble union to him, and it's Christ who saves us. Which brings me, I only have two applications. The first is this. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. I want you to have assurance. I want you, as you come to the Lord's table, to be reminded that everything that was necessary for you to be saved has been done. All of your sins, once you have been justified by faith alone, you are declared not guilty, and not just not guilty of the sins that you committed up to that point, but not guilty of all of the sins, past, present, and future, that you will ever commit. And know this, there's nothing you can add to that work of justification. You can't contribute to it. And those sins also cannot be put back on your shoulders. You cannot lose your salvation. Jesus Christ cannot unpay for your sins. But know this, the evil one, your enemy, the devil, will constantly whisper in your ear, if you're a Christian, "You're not worthy." And he will get you, instead of focusing on the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, the mountain of blessings that we have in him, he will constantly get us to focus on the hill of our sins and the things that stand against us and all of our failures. So when he comes against you, and Luther did this. He used to throw inkwells at the devil and call him all sorts of names when he was struggling with him and so on. I think we should sometimes, at many a time, I'll have some sort of evil thought, and I will actually say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Speak to your spiritual enemy the words of Scripture. Defy the devil, and he'll flee from you. Trust me on that. When he is beginning to beset you with that, answer him truly and faithfully. You can say, "No, I am not worthy, but Christ is, and I rest upon him and him alone for my salvation, and therefore nothing will be lacking when I stand before God." Secondly, to those of you who have not yet come to that personal faith in Jesus Christ, you may have a historical faith. You may know these things that I'm talking to you. You may be able to answer, you know, quiz questions and win Trivial Pursuit or Bible trivia, you know, games and so on. But that doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know lots of stuff. I've been blessed to learn lots of stuff. I always use the same example about George Washington. I never knew George Washington. I have no personal relationship with George Washington. George Washington, to use the phrase, doesn't know me from Adam. And I would only know him from his portrait pictures. There's no relationship there. I want to suggest to you that far too many people who come to church have exactly the same relationship with Jesus. They know stuff about him, but they don't know him. They don't love him, certainly. Now, remember what we have read here, that all of us are dead in sins and trespasses. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not like you're the only sinner if you haven't yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who's sitting here today. You are surrounded by either present or ex-sinners. That's it. All of us were in trouble when we were born into this world. And it's only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so ridiculous that Christians should ever be self-righteous. Because to become a Christian, we have to stand up and say, "I'm not worthy to be saved. I can do nothing to save myself. I have to depend entirely upon Jesus Christ." But that's what we have to do. Only faith will save you. Only faith in Christ. Not your parents' faith, not the historical faith, not the church faith, your faith. And no religion, no work, no attempts at living a good life will ever get you off the hook. The only thing that can is if your sins are paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Now, I know so many people, particularly young people, they plan their lives like this. I've actually met them. They say, "Okay, I was raised in a Christian family, but I've been watching my friends, and they seem to get up to a lot of stuff. So what I want to do is I'm going to spend, let's say, 20 years doing as much bad stuff that I was told never to do as soon as I get free of my parents and my church. But here's my plan. Once I've worked that out of my system, once I've done all of those evil things, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to repent and I'm going to confess Jesus and boom, I'll be saved and I'll get to go to heaven. So I will have my evil cake and I will be able to eat also the bread of heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful plan I have." This plan is from the pit of hell, though, because two things often happen. First, often God says to that young man or that young man, "You fool, this day your life will be required of you." The drunk driver who suddenly T-bones you at the intersection when you never expected it. The blood vessel in your brain, which you didn't know was gradually developing an aneurysm, suddenly goes pop. The spinal meningitis that you didn't know you contracted suddenly flares up and kills you. This happens, even to young people. None of us, nobody in this room, is physically immortal. We are all, in the soul sense, immortal. But all of us are going to die. And none of us have a guarantee that we're going to reach that 20-year mark that we've set for ourselves. And here's the sad thing. The saddest second thing is this. Even if you do, generally speaking, a life lived pursuing evil is not blessed by God. We tend to become hardened in our sins. And what happens then is so often the young man, the young woman says, just another year, just another year, just another year. Or they become so hardened in their sins that there is no turning back. Don't let that be you. Honestly, you kids have had such a privilege to sit under the preaching of the word, to hear the gospel from your parents. Don't throw that inheritance away. There's nothing in this world to compare with salvation. Instead, embrace it and be saved by justification through faith alone. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our gracious Father, I thank you for the precious doctrine of justification, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to it, never let it go. I pray, Lord, that you would never let us trust in religion or good works. I pray, Lord, also that you would not let anyone who is hearing me, either on sermon audio or here in this assembly, never let them think that tomorrow is the day of salvation. No, your word says today is the day of salvation. While there is yet time, let them repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.